Praise God, he's coming for me. Anthropologists define culture as the sum total of ways of living. Amen. Built up by a group of human beings and transmitted from one generation to the next. In other words, culture is everything that you do and then pass on. From the way you make your sweet tea, right? That's a cultural thing. Go cross into Virginia and see what happens to sweet tea. Y'all ever had sweet tea in Virginia? They still in the South, but it ain't sweet tea no more. Okay, I'm just telling you. And they think ours is like syrup. So everything from how you make your sweet tea to the way that you behave in society, the way that you interact with other folks, all of those things create culture. And as we live and breathe and do things and outside influences come in, culture gradually shifts and it moves and over time it will change. And we know that change is a necessary part of life. It's part of growth. If you look at culture, I mean, two main things in American culture and history that changed over the years were the abolishment of slavery and women's rights. Those are two huge things that needed to change, right, for the growth and development of our society. So a lot of times change is good, and it's necessary. Think about a seed. Anybody plant a garden? Anybody seed out your own plants for next year? You know what I'm talking about? You grow it to you do your last harvest, and then you let it seed out and let it dry on the vine. Peas are really good for this. Then you harvest the peas, and my dad been doing this for years, and he takes all the peas out and then he puts them in the freezer. Next year, he doesn't buy seed; he just plants from what he planted last year. But the thing is if you don't take those seeds out of the freezer, go to the garden, dig a hole, put the seeds in the hole, water them, and let them die, they cannot be transformed into what they should be. There's a lot of potential there, but unless they die and change occurs, you don't see the potential, you don't see the growth. So in culture, change is necessary, but not all of the times is change good. I'm going to give you a date and ask you to remember what you were doing that day. April 23rd, 1985. Some of you weren't even born. But everybody else, how many of you remember exactly what you were doing April 23rd, 1985? Yeah, me neither. If it was a weekday, I was probably in school because I was only 9 years old at the time. However, when I tell you what event occurred on that day, most of you, if you're old enough, will probably remember exactly what I'm talking about. On that day in history, most experts call this the marketing blunder of the centuries. A brand that had been around for 100 years decided it was time to make a change. Now, the idea behind the change was a good one. The idea was to promote the company, which had been losing market share. It had dropped over the last 15 years in its market share. And the goal was to get better. But during those 79 days in the late spring and summer of 1985, chaos erupted. A call center that had been receiving on average 400 calls a day suddenly went to 1,500 calls a day, and people were hoarding the product for fear that it would be no longer available once this had happened. And regardless of their level of influence, anybody associated with this particular company felt the wrath and the anger of their neighbors and friends as they experienced this change in their product. And then finally, on July the 11th, 1985, after 79 days of being bombarded and beaten, the company finally relented and gave the culture and the consumers exactly what it wanted. And that was the return of the original formula of Coca-Cola, relabeled as Coca-Cola Classic. And if you don't know, the new Coke, as it was called, changed eventually to Coke 2 and now no longer exists at all. See, not all change is good for culture. Obviously, the changes and the challenges we face in culture are not nearly as, are far more important than the change to and the challenge of Coca-Cola in 1985. But the reality is this, is we experience change and we experience culture moving and continuing to get worse. And I honestly believe that we haven't seen the worst and we haven't seen the last of the changes in culture. Now, if you're in Wednesday night Bible study and we're talking about Revelation, you should know the name for this culture. The name for the culture that we live in is called Babylon. We want to call Babylon a city. We want to call Babylon a place. But the reality is it's that system of everything that exists which pulls us away from God. So the culture of the world could be classified as Babylon. The issue is, and the way that we have to live, is folks moving in and through Babylon, but not being of Babylon. We're sojourners. This is not our home. This is not our place. So as we move through society, we need to understand that there's only one way to be victorious over this issue of culture, and that is through Christ alone. So this morning, as we open Holy Week and celebrate the triumphal entry of King Jesus into Jerusalem, we're gonna walk through that story and look at the cultural significance around what's happening, and then the ways that that story actually shows us that you can defeat culture. And so we're gonna turn this morning in Luke chapter 19. We're gonna look at Luke's version. The triumphal entry appears in all four Gospels. The triumphal entry story differs just a hair between the and it's not really that the story differs, it's the way that the writers wrote the story. Matthew's version, it looks like he cleansed the temple on that same day. The problem is the day that he actually entered was not Sunday, it was Saturday. It was the Sabbath. The temple would not have had the money changers in there. And Mark's version tells us that he actually entered, looked around, and left the temple and came back the next day. And I'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to that part of the story. So the triumphal entry, verse 28 of Luke chapter 19. You're welcome to follow along in your copy of God's Word or up on the screen. When he had said these things, he being Jesus, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives. He sent two of the disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'What are you doing?' or 'Why are you untying it?' then say this, 'The master or the Lord needs it.' So those who were sent left and found it just as they had told him. And as they were untying the young donkey, the owners came and said, 'Why are you untying the donkey?' 'The Lord needs it,' they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their robes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their robes on the ground. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Hosanna to the King.' Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told them, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out.'" Now the next part is the next day. So as he approached, this is the second day he's returning to Jerusalem. "As he approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'If you knew this day, what would bring peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' He went into the temple complex and began to throw out those who were selling, and he said, 'It is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Every day he was teaching in the temple complex. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to destroy him, but they could not find a way to do it because all the people were captivated by what they heard." So as we look at the story of the triumphal entry, let's just kind of do a little background on what's happening. Jesus' ministry is winding down. He knows that the last days of his life on earth are over. He's returning to Jerusalem. The problem with returning to Jerusalem is there is a price on his head. He knows that death is imminent. His disciples, in fact, warn him against returning and fight against him returning to Jerusalem. But Jesus, knowing the path that he must walk, decides that it is time for them to return to Jerusalem. So they begin their move into Jerusalem, and in order to meet a prophecy that had been given many years before, they enter the city, and just before they enter, he sends the disciples ahead to acquire a donkey for him to ride, one that's never been ridden, and he gets on the donkey, and he begins to enter into Jerusalem. And that's where the people come in. So the disciples that were following Jesus, to understand when it talks about disciples, it's not just talking about the 12, it's talking about all those who were following him. This is disciples little d, not disciples big D, which would be the 12. So all of the people that were following Jesus began to sing this praise out, praise to God, praise the king that's entering, and all of the things that they would say, Hosanna in the highest, they would begin to praise. Well, we know what happens in a group of people when one person starts to get praised and excited. What happens? It's contagious. More people begin to do the same thing. So what happens is we end up with a mass of people who are throwing coats and palm branches in the air, and they're shouting at the top of their voice, and quite honestly, none of them have any idea what they're even hollering about. Jerry Clower told a joke one time about a pack of dogs. He said there were a pack of dogs, and the Uncle Versi fed them boiled okra, and he went out and he just dumped it in the pan, and this dog slurped it down so fast he didn't even realize he ate it, jumped on the other dog, and they fought till sundown. Only one of them knew what they were fighting about. It's a mass hysteria that created by this movement. And as this entry into heaven into Jerusalem comes, and they're singing and they're praising and they're rejoicing, the crowds join in, and they don't really understand what they're doing. In fact, the disciples themselves don't really even understand what's happening. You see, culture will exalt you when it thinks you're on its side. When it values you, when it sees you as a person of that will accomplish something for you, it will exalt you. Culture exalted him that day because here's what they thought. When they began praising this and talking about the entry of the king, the Jews at that time, the Israelites at that time, saw two things. They saw freedom from the tyranny of Rome. These people had been oppressed severely by the Roman Empire that had just taken over everything. And they weren't allowed to do a lot of things, and they couldn't go a lot of places, and everything they did was under the thumbprint of Rome. So the first thing that they thought that Jesus was going to do is kick Rome out of Jerusalem and then Israel. And they were excited about that. The second thing that they were excited about was they thought he had come to free them from the tyranny of the religious system that they were under. And I'll explain more about that in a few minutes. But these people saw hope, but they didn't see the right kind of hope. See, you and I understand, because we're looking at this thing from a Sunday afternoon quarterback or Monday morning quarterback viewpoint, right? We know the path that will happen. We understand the ultimate path that's going on here. So we look at it. We understand that he's really going to his death. These people have no idea. They think he's coming in to conquer somebody. And he is, but not the way that they think he is. So they were rejoicing. John 12:16 tells us that disciples didn't even know. They looked back later. Once he was glorified, then they looked back and realized, oh, this is what was happening. The king was coming in and being worshipped. They thought that he was on their side. When culture thinks we are its champion, it will lift us up falsely. But as soon as culture recognizes that you aren't on the same page as culture, it will drop you like a bad habit. Think about the world today. Think about our Christian churches across this nation. So many of them have, quite honestly, compromised in order to fill the pews, And in order to talk to the people, they have become so much like culture that they are indistinguishable from culture. But what's happening is those churches are recognizing this and changes are being made, and culture inside that church shifts away from culture of society, then they begin to be dropped like a bad habit by those who aren't sincere and true. 1 week later, 6 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, the same crowd that rejoiced and welcomed and waved palm branches and laid blankets and coats down for the donkey to walk on would turn around. And as Pilate says, "Who should I give you?" they said, "Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus." And over and over and over they would cry for the crucifixion of the very person 1 week earlier they had welcomed in with open arms and said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, the King is coming." 1 week's time, culture shifted from welcoming to crucifying because they recognized that he wasn't doing what they thought he came to do. Culture will exalt you as long as you are on its side. But as soon as you're not, it will drop you. Here's the reality of that. That's good news for us. We don't want to be seen as part of culture. But what it is also a warning in that the fact that what may look good to you right now in culture and society and outside of the church and outside of the world of God is not real. Because it is passing away. It won't last. It's ephemeral. It's not eternal. So culture will drop you just as fast as they exalt you. Culture will also demand that you toe the line. It will demand your obedience. Look at verses 39 and 40. Witnessing this event, some of the Pharisees tell Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Shut them up. They should be towing the party line. They're causing a ruckus. This could be a problem. Now, there's a couple of things that are happening here. Number one, this celebration is threatening the religious foundation that these Pharisees depend on. That's one thing that's happening. Second thing is happening is because of the Roman rule of that time, they feared any kind of outburst or uprising. And because the Romans would come down hard on anything like that. The city is swollen with people. There's more people here now than there would normally be because it's time for Passover. It's time for all of these things that are happening. So the city is full to the max, and they're scared that a riot will ensue, and then Rome will clamp down and shut down everything. But they're also wanting him to keep them quiet because any challenge to their authority was a challenge to who? Them. Culture will demand your obedience. Culture wants to dictate your belief. Culture wants to tell you what to think. Here's the thing. The society today says that anything is okay except for going against what? Society. Just a week and a half ago, there was a nationwide walkout of schools, right? To honor those that had lost their lives in Florida. And I use those quotation marks because it was a false front. That wasn't the real purpose behind this walkout. In Ohio, there was a student that got suspended because he refused to walk out. Now, the school put a spin on it and said he got suspended because he didn't go to his designated area. But the reality is because he stood up to what they wanted to accomplish, he faced the consequences. He didn't bow to their desires, so he faced the consequences. His thing was, he wasn't necessarily on any side. He says, "I'm not really on any side. I just don't think it's right to walk out." But see, culture says that it's okay as long as you're doing what we want you to do. But the minute you want to go against the stream, the minute you want to turn into a salmon and swim upstream instead of downstream, we have a problem. And they demand your obedience. They want to turn you into what they want. But what we need to do is remember how Jesus responds to culture. Look at his response. I love it. He looks at the Pharisees and he says, listen, even if they don't celebrate, if they quiet down, if they stop praising, creation itself, the very rocks around us, will cry out and celebrate and worship me. Because the King is coming in. As we face culture, a culture that demands our obedience, demands our worship, demands our sacrifice, wants everything from us, we stand up to that culture by saying, no, no, you don't understand. There is only one worthy of worship and praise and honor and glory and obedience, and that is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who I will glorify. That's who I will magnify. I will not lift up your culture. I will not lift up what you want to accomplish. I will not do the things that are contrary to what my Lord and Savior has commanded me to do. Now, sometimes culture doesn't tell us to do things that are contrary, and we're to obey the laws. We continue on. In fact, the next chapter is the conversation where they hand Jesus the money and say, you know, whose is this? And he says, whose picture is on it? And it's Caesar's. He says, listen, render under Caesar that which is Caesar's, render under the kingdom of heaven that which is the kingdom of heaven. But the very first and foremost thing that you are responsible to, that you are to be obedient to, that you are required to listen to, is the kingdom of heaven. That comes first. Once the kingdom is met, once the kingdom needs are met, then we obey society. Now, society has laws. We are called to obey them because they're not necessarily contrary to popular belief. I'm telling you right now, if you go out on Monday morning, you're driving 75 in a 65, cop pulls you over, and you look at him and says, well, I don't answer to your authority, I answer to God's authority, you're still going to get a ticket. Okay? And rightly, you should, because God's not telling you to go out and run 75 in a 65. Or 77, because 75, you'll probably be okay. But the reality is this, is we are to be obedient to society as long as it doesn't contradict and counteract the kingdom of God. But we are ultimately and solely responsible to the kingdom of God. And when culture fails and falters and falls and goes astray, we are called to stand in the gap. I'm going to skip a little bit of scripture and we're going to come back. Skip down with me to verse 45. We have this story of Jesus entering into the temple complex and throwing out those that were selling, but I want to give you some historical context here. First of all, I alluded a minute ago that this actually happens on Sunday, not on Saturday, the Sabbath, because the temple would not have had this occurring on worship day. What they did was they would have money changers and those selling idols, or not idols, selling sacrifices, come into the temple. And the purpose was twofold. For the money changers, the temple tax only accepted one type of currency. But the standard currency on the street that day was Roman currency. Or they may have been from Galilee or Samaria or somewhere else, and they had other coinage that they needed to convert into the temple currency. So this was the purpose of the money changers. Now, the job of the money changers was to do this at no profit. Now, any of you that have met anybody that deals in money on a day in and day out basis, what did they eventually find out and figure out how to do? Make a profit, right? Get theirs. Well, they're no different. The temple and money changers, they had developed this system where they would just basically charge you a higher rate. Or you may walk in and one temple coin was worth 5 Roman coins, but they told you that you needed 20 Roman coins for one. And they just pocketed the extra. Whatever it was, they were robbing the people. Then you had the guys that were selling the animals for sacrifice. Now, this was an interesting process. What they would do is, Scripture allows for poor people, if they can't afford a lamb or an ox or a cow or something like that to sacrifice, they could buy doves or pigeons. And so they would come in, and if they're traveling from afar off, you wouldn't carry the dove or pigeon with you. You'd just come to the temple, and you would buy a clean animal from the temple. Now, here was the problem. You would buy it right outside in the Gentiles' court, okay? You weren't allowed into the main court with the money changers and all. So you were in the Gentiles' court. You would buy it, and then you would go into the main court. Well, when you went in, guess what happened? You had to go through an inspection. And so you just got your pigeon or your dove inspected. Well, the inspector has a deal with the guy at the table selling the doves and pigeons, and he looks at it and says, oh, there's a blemish right here. This is an unclean animal. You've got to go back and buy a clean one. So when they would go back, instead of it being 2 shillings, it might be 70 shillings for the exact same animal. You see where I'm going? It was this system, a highway robbery. So this thing that was happening is they were making money and profiting off of these folks. It got so bad after, this did not end with Jesus cleansing the temple. It continued. In fact, Gamaliel's son, Gamaliel was the one that taught Paul, but Gamaliel's son actually rails against it later and says that the price of birds had got so high at the temple that women were actually killing their children because they couldn't afford to go and do the sacrifice that was necessary at childbirth. That's how bad it got. These people were robbing and stealing massively. So Jesus goes in on the Sabbath as he enters the Holy Land, but Mark records that he goes in, he looks around, and he leaves, and he comes back the next day. But when he comes back the next day, he comes back with a vengeance. And in the most angry that we ever see Jesus, he takes a whip, and he drives out the money changers and those selling the sacrificial animals. And he tells them that this house is to be a house of prayer, and they have turned it into a den of thieves. Culture had driven it to this point. Over time, gradually, this shift had occurred. This problem had entered in. And Jesus said, get it out of here. You have to stand up. See, when we have this problem in our churches, somebody somewhere has to be the person that stands in the gap and says, we're not going to allow that here. We're not going to differentiate. We're not going to move away from Scripture. We're going to remain faithful and true to what God said and God said only. I don't care if it's the next bestseller written by Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley, Chuck Stanley, Chuck Colson, Max Lucado. We could go on, right? I don't care. They aren't God. If it's not between Genesis and Revelation, if it goes against the teachings of Scripture, it doesn't matter who it is. We have to stand against it. But yet over and over and over and over, what we see in our churches is compromising so that we can gain folks. Listen, it's okay to introduce a little bit different kind of music. It's okay to have a little bit more upbeat stuff. It's okay to do some things different. But when you begin to compromise Scripture and you will not take a stand and you will not tell the truth, that's a problem. Listen to me. We have churches right now that don't teach about sin. They don't teach about hell. They don't teach about death. They don't teach about punishment. They don't teach about any of those things. All it's about is love and forgiveness. And hey, those are wonderful topics. But if you don't understand why you need love and forgiveness, they don't mean a whole lot. Unless you just want to gather hands, sit around a campfire, and sing Kumbaya. And then the last point this morning is culture is going to die anyway. Go up to verse 41. As Jesus approached Jerusalem on that second day, he gets emotional. He literally weeps over the people. And why is he weeping? He's weeping because they don't see what's right in front of their face. Listen to what he says. If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on top of another in you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Why do we spend time dealing with and worrying about and giving in to a culture that is going away anyway? Listen, as a child of the 80s, parachute pants were awesome in the day, right? You 80s children, y'all know exactly what I'm talking about. You could walk down the hall going shup, 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 everywhere you went, right? It was wonderful, man, but parachute pants are gone, and let's hope they don't come back. Okay? Everything else for some reason seems to come back. Big hair, leggings, all that stuff. But as we look at culture over the years, things pass away, they go away, they disappear, but ultimately, one day, all of it will be gone. Revelation 21:1, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the old heaven and the old earth passed away. Listen, if you continue to worship culture, culture will leave you high and dry because it will disappear. The hot, hittest singer right now will not be the hot, hittest singer in 2 months. They have a life expectancy. The number one quarterback in the NFL will not be the number one quarterback in the NFL forever. Top pitcher in baseball won't be the top pitcher in baseball forever. Yet we idolize and worship these people. Now, it's nothing wrong with being a fan, but when it comes to the point where, man, that is they are your God, if they say it, it's got to be fact. I had an opportunity a few months ago to listen to Tim Tebow speak, and I'm going to just tell you, if you've never had an opportunity, you ought to listen to him. Because I when I walked in, I was not really all that impressed. I didn't know a lot about Tim at the time. I knew he was a football player. I knew he had, you know, had John 3:16. I knew he had made some stands, and I knew he had been punished for it. So I was interested to see what he had to say. First of all, when you're looking at this hulk of a guy, you're expecting a deep voice kind of like mine. Get that out of your head now, because it's squeaky. It took me 5 minutes to get over that. I missed the first 5 minutes of whatever he had to say, just dealing with the fact that this voice was coming out of that body. But here's the thing, when you really get down to it, man, he is nothing about Tim and everything about God. And if we had more people that were nothing about themselves and everything about God, if culture didn't matter to them, if they weren't worried about fitting in into society, if they weren't worried about having the best hairdo, the newest designer clothing, the newest car, the newest this, the newest that, the greatest of everything, if they were simply focused on following the commands of God Almighty and worshiping Him and Him alone, then we would be in such a much better place. But even then, culture is going to pass away. And if you want to be truly victorious over culture, then you better get into Christ. You better place your hope and your faith and your trust in Him, not culture. You better place everything you have in Him, not culture. Because as we saw in Wednesday night Bible study, Babylon faces certain death and demise. In fact, it says in chapter 19 that her smoke will rise forever. Meaning that Babylon culture will burn forever. I know it's an unpopular kind of thing to say, to talk about hell and stuff burning and the wrath of God and sin and all these things, but the reality is that's the world we live in, and it's full of it. Why? Because we are sinful creatures. We don't do the things that we do. We don't sin the way we sin because it's there. We sin like that because it's already within us. That's not what makes us bad. We're already bad, and then we do those things. We are sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And unless we repent and place ourselves at the feet of Jesus, then we will suffer the fate of Babylon. We will suffer the fate of culture. It is when we build our foundation on Him that we are victorious over culture. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the opportunity to come to Your house this morning. Father, so many ways we battle every single day this monster around us, this world that we are in but not of. Father, as believers chasing after You, this world will feel alien to us. It feels foreign to us. Father, sometimes we just won't fit in anywhere. Father, give us the strength to know that's okay, because it's going away anyway. Father, our culture, who we are, the things that we pass on to the next generation are found in your word, are found in your truth. Father, give us the strength to seek it with all of our hearts, to desire it with an unimaginable desire, and then share it with an unrelenting passion so that others can know the hope that is found in Christ alone. Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. We give you the honor. We give you all of the glory. And we ask all of this in your name. Amen. Turn with me.